Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to our Sunday School Hour at Calvary Baptist Church of Treherne. We're going to begin this morning with number 511. 511, Face to Face. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face I shall behold him. Far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him, darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What rejoicing in his presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face in my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him. Bye. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this morning. We thank thee for the words of this song and how that we know that there's a day coming soon when we're going to see thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. We're thankful that we can know this if we're saved. Those who are lost are also going to meet the Lord one day, but they're going to dread that meeting. And we pray for anyone listening this morning that's not saved, that they might see their need to humble themselves, to turn to thee in repentance, be forgiven and saved while they still have that opportunity. We thank thee for the forgiveness of sin that's available through the blood of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the hope of glory that we have once we are saved. We thank thee for providing us a place to meet. We thank thee for the liberty we still enjoy in this country that we can meet openly. We do pray for our governments. We know that they would love to see true churches shut down. They want to see everybody bowing to them. And we know that when the Antichrist comes, that he will force or try to force everyone to bow to him. And most people will willingly and gladly do so. We pray that many would be saved in these days of grace while we still have that opportunity to be saved and be free to serve thee faithfully. We ask that thy will be accomplished in the nation of Israel. We pray for Mr. Netanyahu as he sets up his government. Pray that he would be saved soon, that he might realize that without thee he is going to be spinning his wheels. He may be able to do some things there, but he's not going to be able to enjoy the blessings that can only come through knowing thee as God and Savior. We pray for the situation between Russia and Ukraine, and we pray for the situation where the world is involved in that war, most on the side of Ukraine, a corrupt government, a wicked government, and our tax dollars are going to help support that. We pray, Father, for the salvation of many. We pray for the Christians in that area. Pray that they'd be faithful to thee, that they would want to honor thee and help others to know thy peace and blessing as well. We pray for Klaus Schwab, who is being used of the devil to try to promote a one-world agenda. Pray that he might get saved. We know that in the past that world emperors have been saved. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was greatly impacted in his life by the testimony of four men to the place where he looked up to heaven and recognized thee as the true God. And so we pray that Klaus Schwab, while he's not an elected official, but he's a man who has been put in a place where he has a lot of influence, pray that he might be saved. We ask that we would be faithful in praying for leaders, and that we would be faithful as well in proclaiming thy name and thy word, that others might be able to be saved. So guide and direct us here. May we honor thee in all that is said and done. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Memory verse.
John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me, on me, should not abide in darkness.
John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. John 12:46.
I am come.
Verse 47.
Good morning. Good morning. What's new?
So
Because he tried to tell me that I have no memory.
You gonna take it or what?
You want to get it.
Are you taking a chocolate?
I'm not sure. Thank you. Say thank you.
What a clown. He's never done that one before.
Second Samuel chapter 24, the last chapter in the book of Second Samuel, giving us the history of, mostly in that book we have the history of King David and his reign. How long did David reign? 40 years, yeah. 40 years David reigned. Appointed by God as the king of Israel. And these are the closing verses, chapter in 1 Kings. We'll have the final words history of David as he passes the kingdom over to his son Solomon, and then he'll die. So in verse 20, or chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, it says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it, but why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." So here we see David as an older king. He's impressed with numbers. We talked about that yesterday in our devotional, but there are a lot of people today that are impressed with numbers. They want to know how many people are attending a certain church, and if there's enough people coming, then they might consider coming as well. But if there isn't many people coming, they think, well, you're not really a serious work of God. So we want to go somewhere where people are coming. And what people don't understand is that generally when you have a large crowd together, it's because you've compromised to get that crowd together. That doesn't have to be the case. It's not that the rule, it has to be that way, but you find that most times it is that way. And that's the reality today, where you have large groups of people gathering together. The numbers game is what is important, and so they do things, they say things to try to get people to come. One of the things in the season that we're in right now that draws crowds is if you have a Christmas program, and if you have a tree, and if you have a party and different things like that. People are impressed and they want to go to those things. And yet the Bible never talks about Christmas. Jesus wasn't born in December. The shepherds were not out in the field in December. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus was born, the shepherds were out in the field. The angels met them as they were watching over their flocks by night. And you don't find them in the field in December. And so that means you have to cancel out what the Bible says in order to follow that pattern. And then when you look a little deeper, if you ask questions, you know, one of the things that children do, usually about the age of two, one famous word that children have is a three-letter word, why. They want to ask why. Why do you do this, Mommy? Why did you say that, Daddy? They ask why a lot because they want to learn. And we as adults should be asking why too. Why are we keeping, we don't here, but why do most professing Christians keep Christmas? And the reality is that it comes from the Catholics. And fundamental Baptists, independent Baptists claim that we were never part of the Catholic Church. And yet the reality is that by their actions, most of them prove that they were. They keep some of the Catholic traditions going. And we here are not a part of the Catholic. We're not Protestants. We're not protesting against the Catholic religion. We take our direction from the Bible. And that's what we want to do in every area of our lives. We want to take our direction from the Bible. So that limits us in regard to numbers because people, they think, well, there's something wrong with you if you don't keep these particular religious times. Well, that's their choice, but if you study the Bible, you'll see what the Bible teaches. So numbers is a big thing for many people, and here in our text, David wanted to know, as he's coming to the end of his life, he wants to know how big his kingdom is. And so he goes out to, sends Joab out to number the people. Now, Joab was not a particularly God-fearing man, but Joab understood, he knew that it was wrong for the king to number the people. He didn't need to take a census. We have in Canada, every few years, we take a census. Again, when you look in the Bible, you find that prior to Jesus' birth, the Roman government was taking a census. And that's why Joseph and Mary, who were not married at that time, but they were espoused to be married, and that's why they had to travel to Bethlehem, because that's where they were born. So during the time of the census, they had to go back to where they were born to be included in the census. So, and the census is a time when the government numbers how many people are living in the country. And they do that for several reasons. They want to know how much tax money they can get in. And there's other things that they ask you as well, which are none of their business, but they ask it anyway. But here in this account, David went against the will of God and decided to number the people, find out how many people there were in the land of Israel. And Joab in verse 3 says, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold." So Joab here isn't interested in numbers, and he simply says, well, God, let's ask God to add 100 times more people than what there are actually in Jerusalem, in Israel. But in verse 4, it says, "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab." So the king wouldn't listen. He wasn't interested in receiving any counsel on this. He had his mind made up, and he was going to go against the will of God. And Joab, as his captain, he went out to do the king's bidding. Now, Joab didn't have to do that. He wasn't forced to do that. He could have said, no, I'm not doing that. But as we see in our world today as well, that our police officers, they do the bidding of the prime minister, and they simply use the excuse, well, I'm just doing my job. But a God-fearing person doesn't just do their job. They honor God. And so in verse 5, it says there that, "And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and into the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Danjean and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and to the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. So it tells us here, this took a long time. This took 3/4 of a year to go and travel throughout all the country and get the number of the people. And it says in verse 9, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So we see here from this account, Israel included 10 tribes. In the 10 tribes, there are 800,000 valiant men. Judah included 2 tribes. In Judah, there were 500,000 men. So Judah has a much larger population than all of Israel, all of the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, Israel is also a combined country, but in this context, in verse 1, it tells us, go number Israel and Judah. So David here is already treating the land as 2 separate groups of people. And we know that that division happened, well, it was there when David took the throne, first of all. You remember that when David became the king, he was the king over Judah first. And then 7 years later, the entire nation of Israel accepted him as the king. Then we find after the rebellion of Absalom that Sheba tried to divide the nation again. And he convinced the tribes of Israel to separate from Judah. And David had to stop that rebellion. And here again, David is recognizing that even though Israel was one nation, there was a definite division amongst the people. The people of Judah were divided from the whole nation of Israel in some ways. This division would become more prominent in the time of Solomon, because God, or at the end of the life of Solomon, because God would judge Solomon for his sin. So in verse 10 here, it says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So here now, finally, David insists that his way be done. He insists the people be numbered. Now after he gets that, finally, he listens to God, realizes that he has sinned against God. Now he asks God to forgive him. One of the things that we find different in David than in many people, there's a saying out there amongst certain brands of Christianity that says, asking forgiveness is easier than asking permission. And that's how they operate their lives. And they use that when it comes to, for instance, divorce and remarriage. And they say, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness after the remarriage than it is to ask permission to get remarried. The fact is that God never accepts remarriage. When a person has a wife and decides to divorce her and marry another woman, God does not accept that second marriage. That's called adultery in the Bible. So it doesn't matter how many religious leaders say that, well, okay, I know that you did wrong and you know that you did wrong, but now God forgives you. Now you can be accepted into membership even though you're divorced and remarried. You can't find any verse in the Bible to support that. And yet many, many churches accept that. That's another reason why our church is small and others grow big, because it's very clear to anyone that comes here that we do not accept that. Nobody will be a member of this church as long as I'm alive if I know that they're divorced and remarried, because it's against the Word of God. They can attend, but they cannot become a member. It's not God's will. God says they're living in adultery. That's sin. People need to understand that. And people need to be told that faithfully so that they don't get into that mess. We had a couple that came here, I don't know, this must be 2 years ago now, where we knew the man, we didn't know the woman, and he came here and wanted me to officiate at their wedding. And at first I was quite excited. His wife had died, and I was quite excited. He had found a woman, he was going to get married. And then he told me that she was divorced. And I said, well, I'm sorry, that changes everything, because that's sin. That's against God's will. I showed him from the Bible. She insisted that they loved one another, and I said, if you loved him, you would not want to defile him. And she didn't like that. She took offense. He listened, and they did not get married, but she also left the church that they were attending and went somewhere else. But you see, that's a problem in today's world, where in some independent Baptist churches, they will not officiate at the remarriage. But after the sin has been committed, then they will accept them into membership. So what's the difference? But you see, when you take a biblical position, it limits the people that will come, because people don't like to follow what God says. God's word is right. The Bible says that the way that leads to life is a narrow way. We need to follow what God says. So asking forgiveness is not God's answer to sin. We don't sin deliberately and then come to God and say, well, God, I sinned. Now will you forgive me and accept what I've done? David here sinned against God. He admitted it. God forgave him, but we see also that God judged David for his sin. Even though he forgave him, there was still a consequence to his sin. And that's the biblical pattern that we see. So that we don't get that idea, well, I want to do this. I know it's not right. I want to do it. Afterwards, I'll ask God to forgive me and I'll be good. David paid dearly for this sin. So it says in verse 11, it says, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. That's a lot of people that died because David sinned. The people didn't sin here. David did. But we see the consequences of a leader, a Christian leader, a godly man. We see the consequences of that upon the people. The nation suffered when he sinned against God. And that's different. An ungodly nation suffers all the time. Canada has been suffering since its inception. Canada was never a Christian nation. It was never built upon Christianity. The first leaders of Canada were very corrupt individuals. When you look in history at how the government was conducted in the early days of the history of Canada, where the leaders of the country got together and drank themselves drunk, and then they sat and deliberated on whether the railway should come through all of Canada and so on. It was a wicked country, always has been. And so we should not be surprised that it's a wicked country today. We don't have a God-fearing leader in Canada. We don't have any politicians that are God-fearing individuals. So that's why we have such rotten policies in this country. That's why we can't make any decent government rules direction in this country. That's why we had lockdowns for over 2 years. That's why we had people wearing masks and schools shut down, and you can't go to certain stores, and hospital nurses and doctors were fired. That's why the hospital in Treherne is closed to this day, because government officials fired good doctors and nurses, so that there's a shortage now of doctors and nurses. That's why the nurses and doctors that are working are being overworked, because the governments have fired good doctors and nurses, and there aren't enough foolish doctors and nurses to take their place. So there are consequences to having an ungodly government. And I realize that most of the world doesn't understand that. The news media will never tell you in Canada that that's the problem. That's why we're having such a shortage in our hospitals. They won't tell you that that's why we can't staff a small hospital like Treherne. But that's the fact. If they would have never had the vaccine mandates, the shot mandates, our hospital would still be open to this day. And the shots, not only they fired some people, but some doctors and nurses have died as a result of receiving the shots. Other ones can't work because they have neurological problems that won't allow them to work anymore. So there are all kinds of problems that our government has created because it's a wicked government. But in our text here, David was not a wicked man. He was a God-fearing man who made a very foolish and sinful choice. But it cost the nation greatly. 70,000 people died as a result of it. And then it says in verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough, stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming and on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Araunah said unto David, 'Let my lord the king take thee and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood.' All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, 'The Lord thy God accept thee.' And the king said unto Araunah, 'Nay, but I will surely pay it for of thee at a price. Buy it, sir, I will surely buy it of thee for a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So we go back again in this, and we look here that David admits here in verse 17 that he is the one that sinned. He is the one that did wickedly in going and telling Joab to number the people. So he understands that it wasn't fair, humanly speaking, that so many Jews should die for his sin. But he also here says, I pray thee, he says, let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So even in that, David is praying and asking God to judge his family. Now, why should David's family even be held accountable for his sin? But that's how the Bible teaches us, that when I, as a father, sin, it's going to affect my family. When I, as a pastor, sin, it's going to affect God's family here, the people that I have influence over. So God tells us here that we bear responsibility for more than just ourselves. And that's something that we need to understand, that we need to think carefully about what we're going to do, the decisions that we make, and so on, because they have lasting effects, especially for us as men. We need to understand that. We are accountable. And when we make evil decisions, wicked decisions, it's going to affect our families. There are many families today where the father doesn't know the Lord, doesn't raise his family to know the fear of God, and then when the children grow older, there's all kinds of trouble. And the result, the reason for that is because the father didn't lay a right foundation for those children. Now, there are cases where fathers can seek to do that and the children choose to reject that, but there's usually a reason for that, what's going on in the background there, what happened there. So in our case here, we see that Gad, who is the prophet here, comes to David and he tells David what to do to stop the plague. God has sent his angel to destroy people, 70,000, come to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the city of God, and God stopped there, and the word repented is used there, speaking of God. God didn't sin in verse 16. He didn't sin. The Bible teaches us that we need to repent toward God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. When the Lord repented, the word repent means to turn. And the Lord here changed his actions, not because he had sinned, but it tells us in this passage in verse 20 or 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So what we see here is that God demonstrated his mercy once again, as he always does, toward Israel. He had sent his angel out, 70,000 people were killed, and God says it's enough. But God does not sin. That's important. There are people today who want to mock God, they want to reject God, and they say, well, look, God repented sometimes. He must have sinned. You see, that's the trouble with lost people. They get an idea in their head, and they will not allow the Bible to teach them the truth. That's the same thing with the Church of Christ in my discussions with them. They're lost people. They don't want to believe the truth. They want to support their false religion, and so they will take passages that they don't understand and they will twist them to make it seem as if they are right and God is wrong. And that's very typical of lost people. A saved person doesn't think that. A saved person doesn't think of God as someone who does wrong. Because the Bible tells us that God does not, he cannot sin. And we have much evidence in the Bible to back that up. So we need to be careful that we don't let the devil influence our thinking and get us to begin to doubt God instead of believing him and following him faithfully. So David here, he needs to make a sacrifice for his sin. He needs to pay for his sin. And that's the same thing for you and I. There needs to be a payment for our sin. The problem is that this sin that David committed could not be erased by what he offered as a sacrifice. He could atone for his sin, but the only payment that there is for sin is Jesus Christ. His blood had to be shed on the cross of Calvary in order for you and I to be forgiven and saved. There is no other way of salvation. And that's again where the Church of Christ is so wicked. They don't accept Jesus Christ as God, and yet they think that when they die, they're going to be going to some kind of a heaven. Now, how are they going to get there? Because they're all wicked people. They all tell lies. They mock God. How are they going to get there? It had to be the sinless Son of God in order to pay for our sins. Someone had to be perfect in order to pay for our sins. There's no person on this earth that's perfect. If someone were to come up to you today and say, I've never sinned, you would know they're a liar. And so there's nobody on this earth that could pay for the sins of man. Jesus Christ had to come from heaven to pay for our sins. He is and was without sin. That's why he could die on the cross of Calvary as a man. The Church of Christ again mocking God, saying, well, so who died when Jesus was on the cross? Where was God? Well, that's again where they reject the Godhead. They reject God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who died on the cross? The Son of Man died on the cross. God never died on the cross. That's why Jesus could say that he laid down his life, that he would take it up again. If he was dead, like you and I when we die, if he was dead in that way, he would never have been able to raise himself up again. But because he is God and man, which is something that finite man has trouble understanding, we accept it by faith, or we don't accept it. But we accept by faith that Jesus was both God and man, still is, both God and man. And so he died as a man for our sin, as a sinless man, but as the deity, as God the Son, he could rise up again from the grave and leave that tomb without the stone being rolled away. So these are things that we need to understand, and we accept them by faith. So David here, back in our text, he had to make this sacrifice. Arana, who was also a king, in a lesser sense, but he was still a king, and he wants to give David the threshing floor. He wants to give him the instruments in order to make the sacrifice. David says, no, I'm not going to make a sacrifice to God of that which costs me nothing. And so David here, he takes and he buys that threshing floor for the going rate and buys the instruments and makes the sacrifice. And God was pleased with the plague. It says in verse 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed in Israel. It was over. David learned a hard lesson. And just as we read of other things about David, we read this account as well of the sin of David and the cost that this sin was to him and to his nation. So we need to think carefully before we make decisions to make sure that we're honoring God and following him. We need to be careful not to be so proud that we won't receive wise counsel. Joab tried to stop David, from sinning, but David wouldn't listen. We need to be careful that we listen to avoid the trap the devil wants to set for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for reminding us of how important it is for those who are saved, those who are thy children. We need to listen to thee. We need humility. And we can allow our pride to get in the way, and we can think, well, I'm smart enough, I can figure this one out. We need to seek wise counsel. And we thank thee that we have thy word, which is wise counsel. We thank thee also that thou hast raised up men, pastors, who are there to help us to make wise decisions. But if we won't listen to thee, we're going to get ourselves in trouble, just like David did. We thank thee that we have a God who forgives, but we also have a God who holds us accountable for our actions. And we need to understand that as well. So we pray that thy will be done in each one of our lives. Pray for anyone listening that's not saved, that they might not mock and scoff at thee, but they might get the fear of God in their hearts and be saved. We pray for the Church of Christ people again. Pray that they would be saved, that we might see some of them repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. We pray for Ishi and Owe, that they would be saved, that they would see the importance of truth, and for Mama Lo as well, that she would want to help her grandchildren and herself to know the truth and to walk in it. We ask that thou wouldst prepare us for the preaching hour, that thy will be accomplished, and that others would see the importance of listening to what thy word has to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.